Shi Ur in Gemara. The Gemara says the case of the first king of the Jews officially was King Shaul. He was chosen by the prophet Shmuel through the command of Hashem, which means that King Shaul was chosen by Hashem as king. And that Shaul was pure, there's no question about it. The Torah says that he was head and shoulders above the rest of the people. This didn't mean physically in height only. He was tall, but it meant that he was greater than most Jews then. Yet, his kingdom, his reign, lasted for so short a period of time. He was king for a bare 2 years' time, and that was it.
That's all?
The Gemara says, let's study his record according to the Torah. What is the word written in the Torah? Tells that a story that happened that took place at a period of time when King Shaul was 1 year old as a king. His reign was at the end of the first year. So why does the Pasuk say 1 year old? Why mention in that form? The Gemara answers because to teach us that King Shaul at that time was as pure as a 1 year old infant. The age of one, no infant has ever tasted sin yet. He doesn't know the taste of sin, what sin is like. That's how pure King Shaul was. The Gemara says that one rabbi, Rabbi Nachman Bar Yitzchak, asked the question, why do you say that this infers, which teaches us he was as pure as a 1 year old? Maybe you would say that he was like a 1 year old who was unclean. An infant at the age of one has to be cleansed and washed because he's dirty. He's dirtied. He doesn't take care of himself. He couldn't take care of himself. So perhaps King Shaul at that time meant that his character wasn't that pure. The Gemara says that night, this rabbi, Rabbi Nachman ben Yitzchak, went to sleep, and he had a horrible nightmare. He saw angels of Chabalah, that means like demons, flying at him, attacking him. He jumped up and he said, I beg your mechila, I beg your forgiveness, the bones of Shaul, the son of Kish. The next night he went to bed, he had the same horrible nightmare. Again, these demons came to attack him. This time he jumped up and said, I beg your forgiveness, the bones of Shaul, son of Kish, the king of the Jews. He left out this title before. Why did he say bones? Because the Gemara says that any person who possesses jealousy to a strong degree, any degree, then his punishment is that his bones rot during his lifetime, especially after his passing. Not like the regular bones that disintegrate in the grave, but they actually rot. And a person can have a disease pertains to the bones, the marrow, during his lifetime. This is the punishment for the characteristic of jealousy in him. But here the point was, in the Torah we find that seemingly that King Shaul was very jealous of King David. Seemingly he was so jealous that he tried to actually kill him. Stories of how he lunged at him with a spear. This is seemingly. But here the Torah tells us that Rabbi Nachman, the Gemara says, Rabbi Yitzchak said, I beg your forgiveness, bones. That means you bones that are pure, that are actually intact, because of the fact that the truth was you had no jealousy at all. You were that pure that you were not jealous of King David. Plus, how could Rabbi Nachman Bar Yitzchak have said, perhaps this means like a child who is dirty with unclean at that age? How could he have said that about King Shaul, even if there was a doubt? Why, in a case of a doubt, would he say that about King Shaul when the consensus of opinion wasn't even Sadiq? The answer is that Ches v'Shalom, he did not mean it that way. The event was that King Shaul was like a one-year-old who had dirt upon him, meaning that he allowed dirt upon himself. He was so humble and so unconceited that he would accept any type of abuse without becoming angry about it. And his anivut was to such an extent like a child who wouldn't mind having dirt upon him. If that's the case, there's no greater compliment than that. Why was he punished? Why was he frightened? The answer is that even though he meant well, he meant to say this as a compliment to praise King Shaul, but he used terms that were uncomplimentary. A term like that is said like a child that's unclean. That's an uncomplimentary term to be used about a king of the Jews. But the point to be brought out is that let us not be misled ever to thinking that any one of these stories told about these tzaddikim that seem like they committed sins, chas v'shalom, were actually so. These tzaddikim of the past were so pure, as the Gemara says, they never tasted sin. They never knew what sin tasted like. They controlled their inclination. They destroyed that yitzhak had within themselves. As King David said, Libi Chalal Mikirbi, every Jew has two sections in his heart, the right and the left. The right side has the Yitzhak Tov, the good inclination. Left side has the Yitzhak Hara. King David said, my left side is a vacuum, it's hollow. I've completely obliterated, erased, and wiped out the Yitzhak Hara. Any story about King David, Chas V'Shalom, in relation to desire for women, we know definitely that that is completely false. It was an impossibility with him. He had no desire because he had completely slaughtered his Yetzer Hara. This was the case, too, with King Shaul. Well, the Gemara says, why did King Shaul reign for so short a period of time? Why didn't he last longer? Why couldn't he be a king for many years? The Gemara says because he was too pure. His background was too pure. We cannot have a leader, a ruler, with a background that is immaculate, or flawless. We must have a leader to whom we can always say, if he does something wrong meaning that he begins to boast, or he acts with conceit over the people, we say, don't be conceited, look behind you and see where you came from, look at your origin. Your background is one that's of a low type of class of people, so you're not that important. The case of King David, of course, we find that King David came from a background that was very far from pure, far from holy. His great-grandmother was Ruth, who converted, and it came from the land of Moab, the enemies of the Jews. In that case of King David, his background was, he didn't come from a long line of pure tzaddikim. Because going past Ruth, you have Lahavdil Goyim. His case, he was fit to be the service king. Imena asks, why was King Shaul punished? Punished to the extent where he lost the kingdom and lost his life simultaneously. At the end of 2 years' time, he went into battle against the Philistines, the Philistines. He was killed in this battle together with his sons. Now, what was the reason for this severe punishment? We know that the kingdom was taken away from him because of the fact that he allowed the king of Amalek to remain alive after he'd been commanded to wipe out the tribe of Amalek. We know that this is the reason. Still, why was he punished to let this happen? Heaven could have kept this from happening. Knowing this could happen, heaven could have stopped it from happening by not giving him this command in the first place. This command wasn't given to anybody else. Why was it allowed to happen to him? And the Gemara says, because of this very fact that he was so pure and so humble, this was not fit for a king. And the Torah tells us that it was a time when evil people came forth and they rebelled. They made this mass meeting, you know, this revolt against the king, speaking against him. What good can he do? What can he help us in our battle against our enemies? These are words of disrespect. And the Torah says that King Shaul, being so good-natured, remained silent. At a time like that, his silence was an error, because he had no right to remain silent when the honor of a king was at stake. Another person could remain silent. A Kohen or a Chacham could remain silent if he's not given respect. Why? Because the kavod is his, belongs to him. The Torah that he learned is his, and the kavod he gets is due him. But the kavod that a king gets is decreed by heaven. It's not his. Torah says, it is a mitzvah in the Torah that you must respect the king. The king has no right to forego this kavod. Therefore, since King Shaul remained silent at a time like that, this was his punishment, to be led into something which would make him lose the kingdom. Even it says, speaking about a Talmid Chacham, any Talmid Chacham who is wronged and who does not avenge a wrong, who does not take revenge, just as a snake would, then he is not a Talmid Chacham. He must go out for revenge. Now, what is meant by that? When the Torah teaches us, one of the most important is what the Torah is, you should not take revenge. Lo tikom, lo titor. There are two kinds of revenge, and both of these are forbidden. One is called nikama, and one is called nitira. Yemen explains both as an example. Nikama, direct revenge, is, for example, if two farmers are in the field, and one day the first one says to the second, lend me your hatchet, your plow. And the second farmer says, I refuse. I don't want to lend it to you. He's not good-natured, he won't do it. Fine, the first one is out of luck. The next day they're both in the field again. The first farmer now brought his hatchet with him. Second one forgot his. The second one asked the first, this time, will you lend me your hatchet? First one says, I will not. You didn't lend me yours yesterday. Today, I'm taking revenge and not lending you mine. An act like that is breaking the law of nikama, direct revenge. Yemenis is a second kind of revenge, nitira. That's a revenge that's not done in action, but in the heart. For example, same case, the first day the first farmer asked the second, lend me your hatchet, and the second farmer refused. Second day, the second one asked the first, lend me your hatchet, and the first one says, well, yesterday I asked you to lend me yours, you wouldn't. But today I am going to lend you mine. I'll show you that I'm better. This is another kind of revenge, which is just as bad as the first. These are both forbidden by the Torah. Now the question is, why do we say that a Talmid Chacham, a Chacham who is supposed to be the model of righteousness and conduct, purity, why do we say that he must take revenge like a snake? It's a bitter type of revenge. Otherwise, he is not a Talmid Chacham. For one thing, the Mefarshim explain, the Pasuk says, why do we use the word snake here? Hashem said to the snake, originally, when he cursed him, he said, man and snake will be eternal enemies. They'll battle each other. How? Hashem said to the snake, man will strike at your head. He'll crush you with his foot. He'll crush your head. And you, in turn, will strike at the sole of his foot. You'll bite him in his soul. Which means, what is the soul? The lowest part, the very end of the body of the person. Slightest drop. The Gemara says that a Talmid Chacham, if he is going to take revenge, he should take revenge like a snake, which means not revenge the entire act against the whole person, but just at the sole of the foot, a tiny drop. I mean, Atenzel says more clearly, meaning of these words are, revenge like a snake. What is unique about a snake's revenge? Hashem said to the serpent, you are cursed that you are going to have to live on one food item only, and that is dirt. A snake can have pleasure only out of eating dirt, earth. Now, if that's the only food, the only nourishment for a snake, why does a snake strike at an animal or a human? What pleasure does he get? The answer is he gets no pleasure at all. There is none whatsoever. This is why the Gemara says that in the future, all animals will assemble, will get together, or have a discussion. They'll all turn to the snake and they'll say to the snake, "You have no pleasure for anything but earth. Why did you bite people? Ma yitron b'balashon. What pleasure do you have from biting a person or an animal if you had no pleasure at it? That's evil." Snake will say, Why do you bother me with this question? Why don't you ask the one who speaks slander, the one who speaks lashon hara? What profit does he gain? And yet he goes out and does as much harm as a snake. He kills as much and more than a snake could kill. This is the answer of the snake. But the lesson gained there is that when a snake does strike, there is no gain in it whatsoever. Therefore, the Gemara says, who is the true Talmid Chacham? Only that one, that when he takes revenge, he doesn't do it to have personal gain. He does it for the sake of teaching that person a lesson without avenging his own honor. There's nothing personal involved. The Rambam says, let's carefully differentiate here. A Talmid Chacham is one who is kind and tolerant and does not seek kavod, and therefore, if he is not given kavod as the Torah demands, he will forgive readily. He will overlook this act on the part of a person and will not hold it against that person, will not seek revenge. But it was not a question of his not having been given kavod. Rather, there's a direct act against him. When the Talmid Chacham was embarrassed publicly, then the Rambam says, not only should he seek revenge, but he, even if he wishes to, he cannot forgive that act. Because being embarrassed publicly means that here the kavod of Torah was disgraced. That it's forbidden for him to forgive that act against kavod Torah. Rambam goes further, but he says that if he does forgive, that he receives the punishment for it. That's how serious it is for Bizayon. And that's why the Gemara says that there are, one of the rules on which Gan Eden is based, when a person is assured the opposite, the reverse, but he can never get to Gan Eden, Chas V'Shalom, is one who embarrasses the Talmid Chacham. That person, no matter what mitzvot he may have, never can he enter Gan Eden. He is doomed to Gehinom eternally, Chas V'Shalom. That's why the Rambam says if the sin is that serious, he does not have the right to forgive a crime like that. So when we say that a Talmid Chacham should avenge like a snake, the Rambam says this means only if there was public embarrassment. But if it was private, then the Talmid Chacham should be very tolerant and very kind, compassionate, and to forgive no matter how evil the person may have been, no matter what crime he has committed. Teach kindness and forgiveness to others. Yemenah says, though the Torah that we learn now was given to the Jews through Moshe Rabbeinu, taught to the Jews through Moshe Rabbeinu at Mount Sinai, which was six generations after Avraham Avinu, that's when the Torah was first taught, first received, still Avraham Avinu obeyed and carried out the entire Torah. The Pasuk says that Hashem said, Avraham Avinu, Shema Bikoli, listen to my voice, which means he obeyed the commands of Hashem. What are the commands of Hashem? Mitzvot. Mitzvot means commands of Hashem. So the Gemara asks, perhaps this would mean he obeyed the commands that he was required to obey. As a non-Jew, he had seven mitzvot, which a non-Jew is required to carry out. And this is what's meant by that pasuk. He obeyed the seven mitzvot. So the Gemara says, how could you say seven? He obeyed the mitzvah b'rit milah. So it's not just seven. So the Gemara says, fine, let's ask the question, let's rephrase the question. Perhaps he obeyed seven mitzvot and brit milah, but that's all. The Gemara answers, if that was the whole pasuk, the whole sentence, you might be right. You would say, Avraham obeyed my voice, listen to my voice. But the end of that sentence is, Mikoli, my voice, and mitzvotai, mitorotai, my mitzvot, and my torot. Mitzvot means all mitzvot the Torah. The Gemara says, by the way, let's notice that it does not say, he obeyed my Torah, he obeyed my torot, which means that Avraham Avinu obeyed not only the Chumash, the Torah, the written Torah, but also the second one, the oral Torah. Every mitzvah of the Rabbanan of the Gemara, that too was obeyed by Avraham Avinu. Even the Gemara says a mitzvah like Eruv Tavshilin, which is a mitzvah that you prepare cooked food before the holiday, which comes out on Friday. You're not allowed to cook on the Yom Tov for the sake of the next day, even if the next day is Shabbat, unless you make an Eruv Tavshilin. And this mitzvah of Avraham Avinu obeyed, which is one of the mitzvot of the Rabbanan. Of course, the Mefedeshim ask about this. Since, certainly Avraham Avinu obeyed all the mitzvot of the Torah, we must say his son Yitzhak Avinu did too. His son Yaakov Avinu surely did. And Yaakov Avinu surely taught his children also to obey the mitzvot. Now, what do we find by Avraham Avinu, for example, that he married Sarah, his wife, who was his sister? That surely is forbidden according to the Torah. If he obeyed the Torah, why did he marry his sister? What do we find by Yaakov Avinu? That he married two sisters, or four sisters. His four wives were sisters. How could he marry these four sisters if the Torah forbids that? How do we find, still later, that the father of Moshe Rabbeinu, Amram, married Yocheved, the mother of Moshe Rabbeinu, who was his aunt? According to the Torah, that is a law which carries a penalty of death. A nephew marrying an aunt carries a death penalty. How do we find that these did not seem to carry out the laws of the Torah? If Avraham Avinu did, then surely his descendants, the leaders, should have done so too. The answer is that, first in the case of Avraham Avinu, when he accepted the Torah, which means when Hashem commanded him to perform the mitzvah Brit Milah, which means then he became a Jew. Until then, he did not carry the title of Jew. Without Brit Milah, he could not be called a Jew. Since he married Sarah before the Brit Milah, therefore there was no question of having committed a wrong. Because as a non-Jew, meaning called Benoach, son of Noach, non-Jews are called the sons of Noach, then there was no crime involved. Why? Because Sarah was not a full sister. She was a half-sister or less. They both had the same father, but did not have the same mother. So if they are related from the same mother, that's considered a full sister. But if only from the same father, that's considered less than half of a sister, where there is no law against a brother marrying a sister from the same father by the Goyim. The Goyim permit that marriage. Brother and sister from the same father is permitted by the Goyim. The Jews do not, of course. Now, since Avraham Avinu married Sarah while he was still a Benoach, after he had the Brit Milah became a Jew, he was not required now to divorce Sarah. Why not? It was his sister. The answer again is that the moment they became a Jew, the Torah says that when one converts, the moment of conversion is like the moment of birth. He is a newborn child. And therefore, there's no longer any relationship whatsoever to his former parents or former life. They were no longer related as brother and sister. They were both two newly born children, which, of course, answers the question with Yaakov Avinu, too. He married Rachel and Leah, who were sisters, from the same father. Bilhah and Zilpah, the other two are also sisters. They converted before they married him. They were no longer related to their father, meaning no longer related to each other. They were no longer sisters. This would answer those questions. Case of Amram and Yocheved, the parents of Moshe Rabbeinu, answer there is only that this was so decreed from heaven. Proof is that the sister of Moshe Rabbeinu was called Miriam HaNevi'ah. And it says, after the Shira Miriam HaNevi'ah, the sister of Aharon HaKohen. And the Gemara asks, Miriam HaNevi'ah was the sister of Aharon HaKohen. Why doesn't it say the sister of Moshe Rabbeinu? It's as much of a kavod or more. The answer is that she was a Nevi'ah while she was the sister of Aharon HaKohen only, which means before Moshe Rabbeinu's birth. She was already a prophetess, and she prophesied, predicted that her parents would give birth to one who would be the leader who would rescue the Jews from the Gelut of Egypt. Now, this prophecy means it was the word of Hashem. A prophet receives a statement from heaven. Therefore, this meant that it was so decreed from heaven that Moshe Rabbeinu should be born to these two people. When you have a decree of that kind, there no longer exists a sin of any kind that pertains to that item. Heaven decreed that these two should marry, but it was special permission granted. Only from these two could the greatest person alive be born. Therefore, this was permitted, and Amram was able to marry Yocheved. The main point of this item, though, is to teach us that we should know that these tzaddikim of the past obeyed every mitzvah of the Torah meticulously, much more so than later generations did. And this goes back directly to Adam HaRishon. Adam himself, the first one created by Hashem, too, had the knowledge of the entire Torah and obeyed every mitzvah of the Torah. To the extent where the Gemara says that angels in heaven came to Adam HaRishon to learn Torah from him. Now, why would they come to him to learn Torah if the Gemara states clearly that the Torah was in heaven until the time it was given? When Moshe went to heaven to get the Torah, he had to battle the angels to take the Torah from them. They had the Torah. They had it, meaning they could read it. They could learn it. The answer is that, of course, they learned it. Of course, they read it. But there is so much depth in the Torah that the wiser a person is, the more he can derive from it. As wise as these angels were in studying the Torah, they could not compare to the wisdom of Adam and Ishun. Adam taught the angels the secrets of Torah that were hidden even from these angels. The Gemara says that the sun, rays of the sun, are not always alike, their power. On a sunny day, we receive the rays of the sun directly, and of course we can feel the warmth of the sun, the sunny day in the summertime. But when you have a cloudy day with a heavy overcast and a slight break in the cloud, then the rays that you couldn't even see, but they come forth through that break, are much more powerful, much stronger than if there were no clouds at all in the sky. How can we understand this? The Gemara gives us an example. If you have a barrel of wine that's sealed, then open the top cover of the barrel, and you'll feel the aroma, smell of the wine. You'll be able to detect it. But if you keep it closed entirely and puncture a small hole in the side of the barrel, then the intensity of the smell of wine coming out of a small hole, the pressure as it comes out, is much stronger than coming from the entire top being opened. So too, when the sun is held back, the rays are held back because of the clouds, and there's a slight break in the clouds, and the force of the sun's rays coming through that break is stronger even than if the entire heaven would be clear. And then it says, where the case that is similar to this is, take the act of sin on the part of a person. A person who cannot contain himself, as for Shalom, he falls a victim to temptation with a woman. He commits an act of sin, Chas v'shalom. That's bad, it's harsh, it's serious. But worse than that is a person who does not succumb to temptation. He doesn't commit the act. What then? He sits and thinks about it. Thinks, he imagines in his mind the act. The imagination is worse than the actual act itself. The Yemeneh says that as an example, we can see by a person who's hungry and who eats a little, he doesn't have that much desire for the food as when a strong aroma of, let's say, freshly broiled meat strikes at him. He doesn't get to it. The desire is much stronger. The fact that a person who committed a sin, too, has something to benefit by. The sin was committed, and this arouses in him a counter feeling, the feeling of repentance, feeling of guilt. This leads him to teshuvah and can bring him back to at least the same level as before, perhaps even to a higher level. But a person who did not commit the act, he just thinks about it, imagines it, goes through a daydreaming about it, as for Shalom, that person cannot feel the sense of guilt that would bring him to teshuvah. Yehuda says too that the end of the summer, the heat at the end of the summer is worse than the heat of the summer itself. So, as an example, light a stove that's cold. The fire is burning there, but yet the stove is not that warm. But light a stove that's just been extinguished, where the stove itself is hot. Light a fire in that stove, you find that the stove is much hotter than a regular stove, meaning that now that the air has been so filled with heat in the summer, at the end, any heat you have then, striking at an atmosphere, an air that is so warm already, so warmed up, that heat, though it might be a degree less than the heat at the beginning of the summer, still is harder to bear than a warmer day at the beginning. He says too that it is more difficult for a person to learn something which he had learned previously and forgotten, though he already knew it. He learned it, he forgot it. It's more difficult to retrieve that knowledge than to learn something that's entirely new. Something that's new is fresh. It's a new item, he can absorb it. But something which he learned years ago and forgot it is difficult to bring back. As an example, a person wants to make cement, to take old, hard cement, to crush it, use it as cement again, could never serve as well as making a new batch, new fresh batch. That's how the person's mind and memory works too. You cannot retrieve, bring back something which existed before the person's mind, which once forgotten, cannot be brought back with the freshness of a brand new topic. That's why the Gemara says that Vaya im Shamoa Tishma. First rule is that a person should review what he learned before you learn something new. You want to succeed in your studies for the future, first review what you've already learned. Yam Shamoa. If you will learn, review, Tishma, you will be able to learn something new also. The Gemara tells us that there are three types of people who come before the heavenly court in judgment. And all three find themselves in a very serious predicament. One is a person who is very poor. Second, a person who is very rich. And the third, a person who is very evil, a sinner. When we say evil, sinner, it means only exclusively dealing with sins with women. Now, the very poor man comes before the heavenly court, and he is judged with very harshly. He is found guilty immediately. What is the first item that a person is judged for? The Gemara says, first question is to a person, or the first item he's punished for is, did you study Torah? Did you spend time during your life on the study of Torah, the treasure of Hashem, or did you neglect the study of Torah? A very poor man says, simple, I didn't, because I was busy trying to earn a meager livelihood for my family. How can I have time to study Torah? The answer there is, you might have been right. You might have justified yourself, but that we have someone here in heaven who proves you guilty, someone you know about. Who is that someone? Hillel, the elder Hillel, who was so poor, he'd go out each day and work the first part of the day and earn a equivalent of a dollar, which is very little. He'd use a half dollar for himself to live on, to eat. The second half dollar he would give to the guard at the yeshiva, one who guarded the door. They wouldn't allow a person in unless he proved himself desirous of learning. This was a small token payment. He'd give that person this coin to allow him in to learn Torah, where the yeshiva of the two rabbis of Hillel, Shmaya and Avtalion. With only a half dollar alone, he would find it sufficient, with the greatest difficulty, to feed himself and his family. So poor was he. One day, the Gemara says he went out. He could not find a means of earning that dollar. He came to the door of the yeshiva. The guard refused him admission. What could he do? He went to the roof of the yeshiva, where the skylight was. He bent over the skylight, looking straight down at the two rabbis who were teaching. He became absorbed in the listening to the Torah. This was during the month of Tevet, that's the coldest winter month. A heavy snow came down from heaven at that time. He was completely covered by the snow. All night, he was there, buried under this heavy snow. In the morning, one of the rabbis said to the other, Shmaya said to Avtalion, how come that every day there's light, today it's dark? Is it cloudy? They looked up to the skylight. They would have seen just snow covering the skylight. They saw the form of a person. They went up quickly. They got the snow off him, brought him down. They washed him off. They gave him a rub down, and they placed him next to the fireplace, and they revived him. This was on Shabbat. They came there Friday, stayed over Friday night. On Shabbat, they took him down, washed him, rubbed him. These are all things that are forbidden on Shabbat. And they said this person was definitely fit to break Shabbat for him. Question is, why this person? It's bad to break Shabbat for any person whose life is in danger. The answer is that ordinarily we'd say a person who commits suicide is not worth saving. That person is considered a shep. This was like suicide, to go lie on the snow, an act that was would seem a folly. Because he did this act with such a desire for Torah, he became so absorbed, he was oblivious to the fact there was snow. He said, this is a tzaddik. There's no question of suicide involved. He deserves to be saved because his life is a precious one. And of course, he became the chief rabbi of the Jews later on. Yehuda says, if ever a poor man would say at the heavenly trial, I didn't have time to learn, I was busy trying to make a living, they would say, Hillel has proven you guilty. So that no poor man can ever come and say, let the rich learn. We poor haven't got time for it. We haven't got the means, we haven't got the ability, we haven't got the opportunity. Hillel proves you false if you make that claim. Yehuda says, now, a wealthy man comes to trial, and they ask, why did you study Torah? Why did you spend time in the study of Torah? The wealthy man says, well, I was so wealthy, I was so busy, occupied with my different types of enterprises, I couldn't find time to take off from it. Why did I make so much money? If I had less money, perhaps I might have spent more time into that. Why blame me for it? Money was a blessing, which turned out to be a curse. But I'm not to blame, though. Heaven says, you might have a claim there, but we have one here, Rabbi Elazar ben Charsun, one of the rabbis of the Gemara. The Gemara says that he was so wealthy that his father left him an inheritance of 1,000 cities on land and 1,000 ships on sea. And his wealth was incomparable. He had so many places that he owned, cities that he owned, actually, meaning that he collected taxes for the people in these cities. And yet, he says, every day he would take a sack of flour, place it on his shoulder. He would travel from city to city, from state to state, for the sake of studying Torah, going from one rabbi to the next for the sake of studying Torah. One time, he went into a city, and the servants there, the guards there, caught him and said, you're conscripted into the service of the ruler of the city. You must serve him to pay taxes. Now, he was the ruler of the city. These were his own servants, his own slaves. Of course, they did not recognize him. Why? Because he never spent time to observe his own business enterprises. Never went to find out how they were making out, never cared to study them. They couldn't recognize him. He couldn't even tell them that he was their leader. They would laugh at him. So he had to take out a lot of money to bribe them to let him go. This didn't bother him. He gave him the money. He left. He continued on to study Torah. The Yemenis says that never in his lifetime did a person ever see him doing anything else but sitting on the study of Torah day and night. He could have gone out to partake in his business. He could have enjoyed luxuries that he could have taken out of the profits of his business. Instead, he spent his entire life in the study of Torah. And this statement is said to a wealthy person, were you richer than Elazar ben Charsun? Were you less rich, more rich? Did his wealth stop him for the study of Torah? No matter what claim you have, his actions prove you guilty. Jimenez says the third case is the case of which we'll discuss Be'ezrat Hashem tomorrow. Meanwhile, let's take this lesson to heart, that we should be prepared for this paramount question that's asked of every person. Did you spend ample time on the study of Torah? Let's devote ourselves for the sake of studying the Torah, the words of Hashem, for the sake of the mitzvah of learning it, for the purpose of carrying out